contribution to the Orphean men. I'd like to read please in chapter 20. I'm going to assume that you've read the chapter before you came. I'm not going to read everything, so I'm going to miss out one or two things. I might be able to just find the detail later. Luke chapter 20 and verse number 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And then verse 17, And he beheld them, and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent for spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marvelled at his answer, and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up his seed unto his brother. Verse 33, Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the high seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. I'm sure that God will bless to us then this passage from the precious word. We'll just try to catch up from where we were, where you were really looking last week, at the end of chapter 19. You'll notice that it brings us into the temple, and the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ into the temple are recorded for us in chapter 19 and verse 45. And you'll notice that it quite clearly says there that he, the Lord Jesus, went into the temple. And not only did he go into the temple, but we're told there that he taught the people. Verse 47 says he taught daily in the temple. And so it emphasizes to us in the end of chapter 19 and into these chapters that we're looking at, something of the temple ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting too that the motives of the leaders of the people are made clear at the end of chapter 19 as well. You'll notice that it says there again in verse 47 that they sought to destroy him. That's their clear motive and intent now. It is to destroy the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of gives us the setting really for chapter 20 as we come into it, and we find that there are a number of issues that are going to be raised with the Lord Jesus Christ in the precincts of the temple as he was there with the people. And when we come to chapter 20, we notice that that is continued, and it says quite clearly at the verse number 1 that it came to pass on one of those days. That is one of those days that the Lord Jesus Christ found himself in the temple. It's an interesting little phrase, that, isn't it? On one of those days. It's an expression that we use now and again. We say it's just been one of those days. And we know exactly what we mean by that, that things have been against us. And I suppose that we could apply that to the context of Luke's ministry here in chapter 20 as well. For the Lord Jesus, it was one of those days. And you just go through the verses as we've sought to point out in the reading, and time and again, they're at his heels. It seems to me as if he's almost entered into the lion's den, and they're circling round about him, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to find some flaw, some fault, something that they can lay hold upon, whereby they can charge him, either bring him before their own Sanhedrin, or, as it tells us later on in chapter 20, whereby they can deliver him unto the governor. And so all through this chapter, we're going to find that there's continual attacks upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is just amazing to see how he deals with them, to see the wisdom of Christ, to see the way in which he just diffuses their arguments that come against him, and how he turns everything back upon them and really exposes them for what they are before the people. And of course you can imagine that this was even enraging them more and more, so that what they sought to do originally in a public way, because they did, they sought to take him before the people, but what they couldn't do in a public way, we know that eventually they did in private when they came to the garden and arrested the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll get something there at the end of chapter 19 and into the beginning of chapter 20 of his movements, and something too of the motives of these leaders of the people. But I want you to notice that the beginning of chapter 20 also emphasizes to us something of the method of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into the temple. It's a very simple thing, but you'll notice it says there in verse number 1 that he taught the people and he preached the gospel. He taught the people and he preached the gospel. No, I believe that was the ongoing method of the Lord Jesus Christ in communicating the Word of God to the people of his day. He taught them and he preached the gospel. That seems very simple, but you know, in a day when there is great departure from these kind of methods that are scriptural and biblical, it is an important thing, I think, just to emphasize to our hearts that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. And if we want to do things right, we need to do things as he did them. And we need to continue that kind of pattern today. There is a need still to teach the truth of God's word. And there is a need still to preach the gospel. I know that in some circles we are being told that there's no need for series of gospel meetings and preaching the gospel and that kind of thing anymore. But this is what the Lord did. And this is what we find in the beginning of Luke chapter 20. I don't stay to emphasize that tonight, but I think it's there. And you can see it, that this is the method that the Lord used. He taught the people. He preached the gospel. And this, I believe, has ever been God's method of communicating divine truth. And we are exhorted today to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. And so it's very important that we just follow on in the same pattern as the Lord Jesus and as those early apostles that we find in the book of Acts. But I want to just notice with you a number of issues that are raised down through chapter 20. First of all, we're going to think about verses 1 to 8, and that there is a question of authority. You'll notice that they come in to challenge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say to him, well, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is he that gave you this authority? So they're challenging and questioning the authority of the Lord Jesus from verse 1 down to verse 8. And then from verse 9 down to verse 19, we get the parable of the vineyard. And I think there it's a question of responsibility. It's the responsibility that God gave to Israel and to the leaders of Israel as those that were in charge of what is called here the vineyard. And we're going to think about that for a little time as well. So we have responsibility that is emphasized in that section. And then from verse 20 down to verse 26, it's a challenge there to loyalty. That is the loyalty as far as political things are concerned. And that really is what they sought to bring before the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to challenge him whether he was really loyal to the nation or whether he had his loyalties to Caesar. And they sought to divide him in relation to that. So there, I think, is a question of loyalty. And then from verse 27 down to verse 38, I think we could say there that it's a question of accuracy. And in particular, doctrinal accuracy. There the question of resurrection comes up from the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection, and yet they're raising such a question with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that in itself exposes their motive in coming to him. But it is a question of accuracy, doctrinal accuracy. And of course the Lord Jesus is very precise in his dealings with the Sadducees as far as that's concerned. And then when we come to verses 39 to 44, there we have the personal superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized. When he quotes from Psalm 110, and he asks them the question, how say they that Christ is David's son? And he does that, I think, to emphasize his own personal superiority. And we're going to perhaps see that before we finish this evening. And then finally, there's a warning that the Lord Jesus raises in the final few verses from verse 45 to 47, and there, of course, it's a warning in relation to hypocrisy. And he's thinking there about the hypocrisy of the scribes particularly, and those that were Pharisaical, and he outlines a number of things that marked them as hypocrites, and the Lord Jesus is not afraid to stand and to warn them and warn the people about them there at the end of this chapter that we're looking at. There's a lot of detail in the chapter, and we'll only be able to touch some things in a very brief way, but we do trust that God will help us in relation to the chapter tonight. First of all, in the opening eight verses then, we have the question of the authority of the Lord Jesus. And they're really challenging him as to why he has done the things that he's done in chapter 19. For example, you remember that he went into the temple and he began to cast out those that sold. And he undermined their commercial interests and the way in which he said that they were making the house of God a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ had driven them out. And you remember too, as we've been emphasizing, that he was teaching the people. And so the leaders hear about this and they're concerned, because it was no doubt undermining their authority. And they're concerned, where does this man get the authority to drive out the commercial interests of those that are selling in the temple? Where does he get the authority to do this? Where does he get the authority to teach? And they come and they challenge him and they say, tell us by what authority thou doest these things. And who is he that gave thee this authority? Now the Lord could have answered that question straight away, couldn't he? And just told them that he had his own authority, or that his authority came from God. We go to passages like John chapter 5 and we find that this, because he is the Son of Man, he has authority. And of course, the Lord could easily have referred them to such things, but he doesn't. Instead of that, he raises with them a question regarding John the Baptist. And I think that's very interesting. Well, you might think on the surface, really, that there's no connection between the two things, between the question to his authority and the Lord raising with them John Baptist. But I think there is a connection. I think it's a very telling connection as well. Because what they were really meaning as they spoke to the Lord was this: which rabbinical school did you go to? Who was your teacher? And of course, those who taught amongst the people of Israel, they gained their credibility and their authority from the rabbinical school that they went to, whoever was their teacher. And you remember that Paul cites that kind of thing when he says that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And as he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, that gave him great standing amongst the Jews. And of course, Nicodemus, we believe, was such a teacher in Israel as well. Remember the Lord said to him, art thou the teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? So, whoever you sat under, and whichever rabbinical school you went to, gave you authority to teach amongst the Jews. But of course we know that John Baptist didn't go to any rabbinical school. It says in relation to him that he was in the deserts until the time of his showing unto Israel. And so John didn't follow that pattern. He was in the deserts. John was a nonconformist as far as that kind of thing was concerned. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked them, what about John the Baptist? What about his ministry? Was it from heaven or was it from men? You see, they were laying the emphasis here on the authority of men. They were laying the emphasis on who the teacher was and which rabbinical school they came from. And they were laying the emphasis on men. But the Lord Jesus, by introducing John Baptist, he challenges them with regard to that. And he introduces something else, not just men, but heaven. And he says, was John Was his ministry from heaven, or was it from men? And of course, they weren't expecting a question like that. And they reasoned in their own minds, and they said, well, if we say it was from heaven, he's going to ask us, well, why did you not believe him? And if we say it's from men, well, the people are going to stone us because they believe that John's ministry came from God. And so they were in a cleft stick. And like many other people who find themselves in such a position, what they do is they sit in the fence and they simply say, well, we cannot tell. We cannot tell. And you can see what the Lord has done here. You know, any prophet really does not derive his authority from men. He derives his authority directly from God. John was a prophet, and John's authority to bring the word of God to the people of his day came from God himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by introducing the question in relation to John, he was really showing to them that it's not men that give authority in relation to divine things, but it is God himself. And of course, just as John received his authority from God, so the Lord Jesus Christ received his authority from God as well. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't actually answer that question outwardly. He simply says in verse number 8, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But it didn't take anybody with too much discernment to be present on that occasion to understand that here was someone who really did have authority. And you'll remember that on other occasions they said that he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So it was apparent that the Lord Jesus Christ had authority. And here I think, at least by suggestion, he is emphasizing to them that his authority, like John's authority, it came from God himself. And so we have this challenge to authority in the first 8 verses. But then we have the parable of the vineyard introduced from verse 9 down to verse number 19. I know we use this often in the gospel. I have done myself. I don't discourage anyone from using it as an application in the gospel. But of course, that's not the primary setting. It's not really for this present dispensation. It really applies to Israel. It applies to the nation. They are really seen as the vineyard. And the husbandmen, I think, are clearly seen as the rulers of the nation of Israel. And you say, well, can you justify that? Well, we go back to Isaiah chapter 5. And we remember that in verse 7, in that chapter, God is really outlining to them his vineyard. And in verse number 7 of Isaiah chapter 5, he says this, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant land. And so he sees the nation there as his vineyard, and the men of Judah as his pleasant land. Of course, we know that when you look for fruit in Isaiah chapter 5, that what he received was wild grapes. And the word really for wild there is bad or loathsome grapes. And we can see a parallel with the passage that's before us here in Luke chapter 20. Again, Israel is spoken about as being God's vineyard and God's vine. When you go to Hosea chapter 10, verse number 1, in fact, maybe you read it on the Choice Gleanings calendar this morning. It was the little note that was there this morning pointing you to Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 1. And it said this, that Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And so quite clearly in the Old Testament, Israel was seen as God's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 and as God's vine in Hosea chapter 10. But when we come here, there are certain things that are emphasised to us, I think, down through the verses that are before us. And of course, we could take time just to go into all that detail tonight, but we probably wouldn't get to the end of the chapter. But I just want to point out one or two things that there is emphasised in this story, the favour that was shown to the nation of Israel. God planted this vineyard. And of course, when we go to Matthew's Gospel and Mark, when we compare them, we find that he showed his care and his protection and his cultivation of it. And all of that is involved in the favour that he showed to the nation of Israel. And then, of course, there is emphasised in these verses the fruit that he expected. He sent the servants, and he's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. And that's very telling, isn't it? And we know that way back in Isaiah, what he received were those wild grapes. And what he received in the book of Hosea was really something that was empty. There was nothing for him in what they were producing. It was all for themselves in the book of Hosea and chapter number 10. And the fruit that he's looking for here, he is quite clearly denied it by those who are looking after the vineyard. And of course, as a result of that, he sends his servants, and he sends another servant, and he sends another servant three times. We read about the servant being sent, and in each of these occasions their folly is repeated as they damage the servants, and they send them away empty, and they beat them up, and they do terrible things to them, until it says there in verse 13 that that third servant, they wounded him also and cast him out. So their folly is really repeated. It's not just an isolated incident, and we can relate that, can't we, to the way that God sent the prophets down through the ages to the nation of Israel. And what was he doing? He was trying to bring them back into a path and a life that would yield fruit for him. And maybe we ought to pause for a minute and just ask ourselves the question tonight: what kind of fruit is coming from my life to God this evening? And could it be that I'm living my life really and not yielding up any fruit to God? You know, that's a possibility. Sometimes we think about fruit in the gospel, good to do that. But you know, God is concerned about fruit from our hearts and from our lives and what we are yielding to him. And just as he was looking for that from the nation, he's looking for that from your heart and your life and mine as well this evening. And then you'll notice that he makes a final appeal in these verses, and he says, last of all, he says, I will send my beloved son, it may be they will reverence him when they see him. But of course they cast him out. They said, this is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Quite clearly a reference to himself in relation to what was about to happen. That's very telling, isn't it? At the end of chapter 19, it says that they sought to destroy him. That's the background. That's what they were seeking to do, and the Lord knew that full well. And when we come to this here, he quite clearly tells them that this is what's going to happen. They're going to cast him out, and they're going to kill him. And you remember that Peter challenges them with that later on in the book of Acts, that him ye took with lawless hands and crucified and slew. And so they do exactly what the Lord Jesus says they're going to do here. And then, of course, we have to understand that there's retribution that comes, finally, as a result of that. And the Lord, he says to them that the Lord of the vineyard will come and destroy those husbandmen, down in verse 16, and shall give the vineyard to others. But when they heard it, they said, God forbid, may it not be. And that the Lord, as a result of that statement, he tells them really to refer to the scriptures, and he quotes from them. Could be from Isaiah chapter 8, could be from the book of Daniel chapter 2, and a combination of these two things are brought together by the Lord in the quotation that he makes. And he says this: it's been written, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so he shows how the retribution of God is going to fall upon them because they failed in their responsibility as stewards of the vineyard, and because they failed to reverence the Son that he sent to them, and because they failed to raise up the stone that was disallowed by the builders, that was rejected, that became a stumbling stone to them and a rock of offence. And because of that, that stone is going to come and crush them to pieces, and it's going to destroy them, and ultimately that is going to be the fate of those who cast out, who rejected, and who killed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord himself did not seek at that point, when he caused them to suffer at the cross, he didn't seek to bring his judgment upon them at that point. But Peter says he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And we know that the Hebrew writer says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the day is coming when they will have to pay, not only for how they have failed to keep God's vineyard, but they will pay because of what they have done to God's beloved Son. And so we have the retribution of God that falls upon them. But very quickly, let's think just briefly of the next section. And there it's a question, I think, of loyalty. And we're thinking of the way in which they watch him there, and they send for spies, it says, and they bring this question to the Lord Jesus Christ: is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's interesting how they approach him now, and not so much openly as they were doing before. It's not the scribes and the leaders who are coming themselves, but it says there in verse 20 that they watched him and they sent for spies. And so you can underline certain things there in relation to their method of approach and attack. They do it by observation, by watching for an opening. And secondly, through infiltration. The idea of these spies is that they drop in. And it's interesting that they come in pretension. They come in pretending to be something that they are not. And then, of course, the idea is that once they're in, they make insinuations in relation to achieving their own ends. It's interesting that there's a very similar line of attack, I don't have time to go into it tonight, but a very similar line of approach that's taken when you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about those false teachers in the last days. And one of the words that Paul uses in relation to them is that they creep into houses. And the word that's used there is they insinuate themselves into houses. And so this is the method that they're using here. They're insinuating themselves into a position of favour and acceptance before the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course they couldn't do that with him, because he had absolute knowledge. He had perception that saw beyond the false front that they were putting up before him. And it says in verse 23 that he perceived their craftiness. And so it's just interesting to notice the method of approach that they use. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew where this question was leading. And they said, is it lawful to give to tribute to Caesar or not? And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wisdom again, he asked them to show him a penny. And they bring one of those Roman coins to him. Not a Jewish one, but a Roman one. And when they bring it, they find on it the superscription of Caesar. And the Lord says, whose image and superscription is this? And he said, and they say, Caesar's. And that gives him the opportunity just to say, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Interesting, but they weren't really interested in what was to be rendered to God. They were only interested in what was to be rendered to Caesar. But the Lord adds this, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And you know, the Lord makes it clear that we have responsibilities on both fronts. We have responsibilities to those that rule, and we have responsibilities to God himself. These things are made clear in the epistles, aren't they? You go to Romans chapter 13, and you'll find there that it's God that ordains the powers that be, and he quite clearly tells us there that we're to render tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due. And you and I have a responsibility, clearly taught in the Word of God, to pay our taxes, to pay our dues, to make sure that everything is above board as far as these kind of things is concerned. And of course we've got to, as God's people today, we've got to respect government. God ordains government. And you and I have got to show respect to government. And of course, we ought to remember the powers that be in our prayers, particularly. And perhaps there was never a day when we need to pray more for those that are in positions of authority because of their wickedness and waywardness in the days in which we live. But remember that there is an overriding principle beyond it all that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 17. And Peter says there, fear God and honour the King. And I believe that's a priority in the way that it's set out. First of all, fear God. Secondly, honour the King. And you can only give honour to the King if you're fearing God. If you're asked to do something, of course, that is contrary to what is in the Word of God, then we have no obligation to honour those that are in authority in relation to that. And I think the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, makes that absolutely clear. You remember that Peter said to the magistrates of his day, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. The day might not be far away when you and I are put to the test in such things. But I trust that God will give us the grace to obey him rather than men. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here, he does say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but remember you have to render to God the things that are God's. And that's a great challenge, I think, to every one of our hearts this evening as well. What are we rendering to God? What are we giving to God out of our lives? And God would really bring the challenge of that to each of us this evening. But then there's this issue with the Sadducees. You'll notice that when it comes to verse 26 there, that they couldn't take hold of his words. And they marvelled at his answer, and they held their peace. He silences the mouths of those that come to catch him out. But then, just hard on their heels, the Sadducees come. And the Sadducees, they ask the question with regard to the resurrection. Think about this woman. And eventually she has seven husbands. And they say to the Lord, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? I suppose that might be the kind of question that we love to ask at Bible readings. And perhaps these are the kind of things that we talk about a lot in our own private homes as well. What about this as far as the resurrection is concerned? Well, there's a lot of things that we don't know about the resurrection and about heaven and what heaven's going to be like, and sometimes we speculate about these things and maybe it's not wise to do so. But the Lord Jesus doesn't speculate. He knows. He has perfect knowledge in relation to these things. And in his answer, he does reveal certain interesting matters with regard to the resurrection. And he tells us, first of all, doesn't he, that in the resurrection, there are no natural relationships. He says this quite clearly, that the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what he's really emphasising there, I would judge, is that there are no natural relationships in the resurrection. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying there will not be recognition in the resurrection. That's a completely different thing from relationship. But in the resurrection, we will not know our husband or our wife as our husband or our wife. We will recognize them, and no doubt we will know the relationship that we had with them while we were here. But those relationships don't go through to the other side. Recognition does, and identity does. Paul makes those kind of things clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course we do believe too that there will be a time of reunion when we get to the other side. But what we're saying is tonight, the Lord Jesus, I think, is emphasising that the relationships that we knew here on earth are different relationships that we will know when we get to the other side. And so in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The relationship, of course, shows to us that we will be actually equal with the angels. And he tells us quite clearly that the angels don't marry and the angels don't die. And that's a wonderful thing just to appreciate, that we'll be in a sphere where we are beyond death. And we will be equal, he says, to the angels. We will be equal to the angels in this respect, that we do not die. And the relationship that we will be a spiritual relationship. He emphasizes that in a twofold way. He says that we will be, that we are, he says, sons of God. The word is not children, but the word is sons. We are sons of God, and we are sons of the resurrection. And so he emphasizes that the relationship will be spiritual and we will enjoy that relationship in all its fullness. And so the Lord, to further emphasize this aspect of resurrection and the great truth of resurrection, he quotes from Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was at the burning bush, remember that God revealed himself to him and God said that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I take it that what he meant there was that at that particular time when God revealed himself to Moses, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Their bodies were in the grave, but they were alive. They were beyond death. And God is at that point where he speaks to Moses, he is at that point the living God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And that gives us assurance with regard to our loved ones, doesn't it? That though their body might be laid to rest, that they find themselves in the presence of God and of Christ today. And it's lovely just to remember that God is the God of the living and not the God of dead. I don't have time just to finish the last section there, but it does show the superiority of the Lord Jesus, that he's not only David's son, but he's David's Lord. And Psalm 110 emphasizes that to us. as the Lord. Jehovah salutes his Adonai, and he says, "Sit thou on my right hand till thine enemies be made the footstool of thy feet." We trust that God will bless his word. Shall we pray?